Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for all your goodness and your mercy toward us. And we pray today that we will catch a glimpse of your splendor. And as we closed out in the song, "The splendor of light hides thee." And we ask that through your word and through the prophet that we might see who you are and what you've done and what you can do. And I pray, Father, for each of us individually, in whatever circumstances that seem to be insurmountable, that we'll remember that you are the God of the impossible and you make it possible. And help us, Lord, to realize as a church body that you are the sovereign God that walks among the lampstands. And we pray that you might walk amongst us this morning, inspecting us, rebuking us, and bringing us to a place where we see you and not our circumstances. And we pray that you will lift us up and help us to be like Habakkuk, to be full of joy and abounding in the greatness and the splendor of your name. And so I pray that in these next moments that your word will come alive to each of us. In the name of Christ I pray, amen. In the third chapter of the book of Habakkuk, our text today is what would be known as a theophany, broken down simply an appearance of God. Hence the title for the message, God Sightings. Numerous other examples can be found in the scriptures, a couple of which we'll read in just a moment. The book of Exodus chapter 15, Deuteronomy 33, and Psalm 68 are other examples of a theophany, an appearance of God. Warren Rearsby writes the following, just preceding this vision of Almighty God. He says, "The Lord isn't likely to give us today a vision such as Habakkuk saw, but because it's recorded in the Word, we can ponder it and let the Spirit teach us from it. God reveals His greatness in creation, in the Scripture, in history, and if we have eyes to see, we can behold His glory." And that's precisely what happened to Habakkuk, but he's not the only one. The prophet Isaiah records these words, "In the year that the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." What an amazing description of Almighty God. And then I think in the New Testament of the Apostle John, subsequent to this vision, he would be given seven specific letters to churches that were in the Asia Minor region. And after that, many prophecies about the future of this world. And I think because he first saw Almighty God, it was that led to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And after all, that is the name of the book, The Revelation or the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now the reactions of these two individuals were similar but different. Isaiah saw his sinfulness and cried out, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." The Apostle John fell at the feet of Jesus as one who was dead. Sometimes we have God sightings. It can happen through the opening of the scriptures, reading a verse. It can happen from an unusual working of God. It can happen from seeing something in creation that is just indescribably beautiful that he has given to us to see. God also speaks through miracles. And sometimes we have a God sighting when he does something far and above what can ever be explained by human reasoning. In 1988, my wife and I were just beginning our ministry at our second church in the suburb of Chicago. On the screen, you'll see a picture of a young lady. Her name is Peggy Egan. She is 29 years of age today. She's a teacher in the school system in the suburbs of Chicago. And when we first went to Villa Park, I still remember arriving there in March and the front yard of the parsonage. Leaves had not been raked, and so I was out there raking the leaves one evening, and there was a gentleman come walking from the train. He'd worked in Chicago and found out that he was a Christian. He stopped in his suit, helped me rake the leaves. Found out that he lived just a half block away, and so began reaching out to him and found out that he was a believer, but his wife was not. Found out also that they had a little girl that was the same age as our son. Fast forward a few months, and little bit by little bit, the mother of this lady began attending with her husband at our church. Christmas of 1988, there was a Christmas party. And at that Christmas party were all the young couples. It's hard to believe, but we once were one of them. Although Brady keeps inviting us to the young couples class for dinners and so forth. I don't know if he thinks we need feeding or whether we look so young, but I'll leave that up to you to decide. But we had the Christmas party somewhere in mid-December. And a couple days later, we received a phone call saying that this lady on the screen had been taken to the hospital very, very sick. The diagnosis was she had spinal meningitis. Our son, who's the same age, had been playing with her. And he was only 4 months removed from having open heart surgery. And I remember we immediately took steps of prevention ourselves. But as the days progressed and we approached Christmas, the doctors prepared the family that she was not going to make it. I did two things. I ask everybody in the church to pray for this little girl and also to pray that her mother would see the hand of God and come to know Jesus as her Savior. Meanwhile, I was preparing for a Christmas funeral. in 24 hours, received a phone call from the mother of this lady. We don't know how to explain this, but she's playing and she's well again. And of course, the picture tells it all. She's very healthy today, very active. Subsequent to that God sighting, God began ministering to her mother. And now for nearly three decades, that entire family together has served the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God doesn't always move that way, but that was one that I will always remember, how God stepped in and the whole church was able to see God move in our midst. But experiences can never exceed the exposition of the Scriptures. Peter himself stressed this when he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read the first line and stop and then give the preface to what he wrote. He says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." Let me read that one more time. "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." And if you read the passage, the immediate context is he is reviewing the transfiguration of Christ, because Peter, James, and John went to the mount and Christ had veiled his glory until that moment. And it was such a wonderful experience that they decided it would be good to build some permanent residences there and just camp out there. And Jesus was revealing to them the fullness of his glory. And so that's why he's saying here, the word is more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What we want to see in the Scriptures this morning is the prophetic word more fully confirmed in our hearts. I hope that each of you, as I shared the story of the Christmas miracle of 1988, might recall an occasion in your life where God stepped in and did a miraculous event. But please remember that whether it is watching a beautiful sunset or whether it's watching God work and move in the experience of a person's life, providing finances in a difficult situation, or whether he's working in world events, that none of these are to supersede the exposition of the Scriptures. We must remember that the Scriptures are the ultimate authority on who God is and what he is doing. I remember two things that one teacher told me in Bible college. One of them is this: God gets blamed for a lot of things he had nothing to do with. You know, people will come and say, "Well, God told me blank, blank, blank." Now, that may be true, but sometimes they're using that as a way of manipulating a situation. Now, it's all right to say, "I feel like the Lord is leading me in a particular direction," but to come out emphatically, one must be very, very careful. And I think we need to realize as we approach this passage that this is an experience in which, for us today, exposition exceeds the experience of Habakkuk. In this passage, we see a perfect blending of the two, because Habakkuk is truly experiencing what we're going to read. And today we have the exposition. But notice as we move through this text that he's recalling historical events that are part of God's holy word. I want to read the preceding three verses, keeping in mind that originally this was not written with chapters and verses. So chapter 2, verse 20 for us was in the immediate context of what we're going to read today. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And then the next two verses on the screen, you will have the outline from last Sunday's message. We will read in these two verses Habakkuk's response to God's will, his reflection on God's word, and his reverence through the worship of God. And then only did he make request to God. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Two lessons that I think we can gather from Habakkuk's prayer, which he turned into a song of praise to be sung in the temple. And the first is this: God reveals himself to those who expectantly approach him. When we prayed as a church body for God to do a miracle in the body and also a miracle in the heart of the mother, we were expecting. We weren't demanding, but we were expecting for God to make a move, whether or not he allowed that little girl to live, that he would move in the hearts of that family. When we approach God, we need to come expecting that he will come through, because he will. And secondly, God reveals himself to those who know his word. Now, granted, this is something that is measured over the years of our life. I can still remember when I accepted the Lord at the age of 16, even though I had gone to Sunday school probably at least 45 to 50 Sundays out of the year, until I had accepted Christ my Savior, you know, it really didn't sink in. But once it became real to me, I was on the hunt. I wanted to know the scriptures. And even after going to Bible college, even outside of the class, I would be asking questions. If I found out that one of my guys on the floor had a dad for a pastor, I figured, well, he must know everything. And I would ask questions. I wanted to know what the Word taught. And over the years, the more we know the Word, the more that we can expect God to respond. And the reason for that is because we know his character. We know how he works. We know that we can't just demand things, but we can come to him asking and expecting for him to move in accordance to his will. So now we approach verses 3 to 7, which Habakkuk is noticing the powerful presence of Almighty God. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Selah. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Now, I want to be very open and honest that There's much in this passage today that is fairly easy to understand and to determine. But I also want to acknowledge that there's some of these phrases that we can't be so dogmatic about. And so I will set forth what I think that Habakkuk is referencing. But for all of it, whether it's easy or difficult, we can definitely say that he was relying upon the paths of God in the past and what he had done for God's people. As Habakkuk reviews Israel's history, he sees God coming from the south, because where Habakkuk was located, he was seeing from the south God coming through Teman. It is of note that the word God in verse 3 is in the singular. Typically, God is Elohim. Here, it is the singular form. And he's focusing upon the unity and the oneness of God. Teman is a large city. It's in the land of Edom. This would be the general area in which Israel would have come up into the wilderness area. Mount Paran represents the entire Sinai Peninsula. Two key words are found in verses 3 and 4. The first is splendor, which means excellency, grandeur. When David prayed, "O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." He was using the same word that Habakkuk used here. So what we could do is interpose the word majestic in Habakkuk 3:3, and we could interpose in David's prayer, "O Lord, O Lord, how splendor is your name." God is a God of wonder, a God of grandeur. He's a God that is beyond our comprehension. And I think the mystery of that is what makes for good worship. The second key word is the word brightness, a clear shining. It's represented in a reflection. I believe tonight, technically speaking, tomorrow morning, will be the full moon for the month of November. And you've probably read about it being the largest in quite a long time. And it does seem very big. As we look at that moon, remember that it is a reflection of the rays of the sun. As we look at God, we need to realize that in Jesus Christ is that same brilliance, that same reflection. Paul describes this light as inaccessible. If we were to see the light of God, it most likely would mean death. He references it in 1 Timothy 6, "Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion." A God that we can't fully understand, and a God that we can't see. And that's the God that Habakkuk is speaking of. That is the God that I'm going to present to you. That is the God that we want to see in what we call God sightings. You see, God sightings is just merely what he does, how he works. But the God that we worship cannot be known fully, and he cannot be seen. Verse 5 references one of two events in the life of Israel, and God's presence is highlighted in these verses. In verse 5, he references the pestilence, most likely a reference to the plagues, and more specifically to the Passover plague, where the death angel took all of the firstborn that did not have blood on the doorpost. Psalm 78 references this. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Imagine what it would have been like that night. By faith, the children of Israel did what they were told, and their firstborn sons lived. By unbelief, the Egyptians did not do what was necessary, and their firstborn died. I would imagine that that 12-hour period of time of darkness would have been somewhat similar to the atmosphere that we felt in our church nearly 30 years ago. As I said earlier, we were told that death was imminent. I was preparing in my mind how to approach this in a message for a funeral service. It gets very serious. And the seriousness of that moment is being remembered here because in each of those homes that had applied the blood, God was present in that home. He was not present in the homes of those who had not applied the blood. God is in the family today that has applied the blood of Jesus Christ to their hearts and to their home. God is in the church that applies the blood to the doorpost of their spiritual life. And you and I both know that our land is filled with a majority that have not received the presence of God through the blood on the doorpost. And we also know that the majority of churches, though they might claim to be, they don't have the presence of God because the blood is absent. In verses 6 and 7, there's several occasions that could be recalled as I read these verses and him standing and measuring the earth. We could say that it refers to creation. You could also read these verses where the eternal mountains were scattered as perhaps referring to the flood. For you see, what we see in our world today is not the original creation. It was altered by the flood. And it's possible, and I wouldn't argue with a person that wanted to interject either of those, but I think in keeping with what the prophet is referencing here, he's pointing us to Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19:18, it says, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled. And you can see here the reference to the land of Midian and the tents of Cushan. This whole general region, it shook at the very presence of God. I want to borrow from the author of Hebrews for a moment, because in the 8th or the 12th chapter, the author references this whole Mount Sinai experience. He says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and a darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." Imagine that. We've heard enough. "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." I want you to notice in verse 16 the response of Habakkuk after seeing this sighting of God. "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." There's one verse in the Psalms that I think captures what Habakkuk is reviewing here about the presence of God. And it comes from Psalm 96. "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." I want to read that again. And I want us to think, when is the last time that we have shook at a sighting of God? "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." Each of us, if we're willing to catch it, have times when God's presence is so real that we can tremble, that we shake. I remember when we first decided to go into interim pastor ministry work, and we'd gone to the training event, that my wife said, "We ought to go looking for a place to live." And so after going down to Southeast Ohio to take care of my dad's house, to empty it out after his passing, we stopped back near where our daughter lives and looked at a number of homes. And to make a long story short, we made an offer on a foreclosed condo. And we had to make that decision rather quickly because the bank gave a particular date, and it was only a few days after we came into the picture. And so we made the offer. And I still remember receiving the phone call from the realtor, and she said, "You've got the offer. It's been accepted." And there were others that were involved, and we also found out later that less than $100 difference between our offer and the next one. So God was definitely in it. You know that feeling when you buy something big, whether it's a car or a house, you get that feeling, what in the world have I done? You're looking at it. And you know how it just like the blood just kind of drops out of your whole system. That's how I felt. I'm thinking, on one hand, wow, God, you've given us a place to live. But here's the part that's interesting. We did that in faith because we had made a decision we were going to go this route, but I had not completed the application process for IPM. While I was still feeling that way, minutes after getting the call from the realtor, my phone rings again. It's Tom Harris, the director of IPM. Now, keep in mind, I had gone to the training event, and that was the extent of my knowledge of him. He's calling from a Dallas airport, and he began rattling off for about 10 minutes He said, I got this church out in Kansas City. And he went blah, 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 telling the whole sequence of what the situation was. He said, would you be willing to go there? And I said, well, there's two problems. I would. But number one, I haven't applied and sent the application in yet. And number two, I'm still at my church and they don't know that I'm leaving yet. And I need to do the right thing and finish up well. Oh. But when I hung up the phone, I saw that as a God sighting. You know, that immediate drop, what in the world have I done, was replaced by a reassurance by God, it's going to be okay. I'll take care of you. There'll be places for you to serve. And God can make us tremble when we see him work like that. Verses 8 to 15, his providential purpose. And I say purpose singular for a reason. If you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 8, there's a phrase, your chariot of salvation. Then in verse 13, twice we see the word salvation, for the salvation of your people, and then followed by the salvation of your anointed. Everything that God does that is miraculous and cannot be explained is done for redemptive purposes. The miracles of Jesus. You know, I'm sure that the unbeliever thinks that Jesus was this guy that went around emptying hospitals just to be doing it and calling miraculous power just so that it would amaze the people and say, wow, we'll follow him. But John reminds us that everything was done for a singular purpose. And we read that at the end of his gospel. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, here's the reason. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So when God does miracles, it is always connected with redemption to help us realize that he is who he is and that he can make the change in our hearts that we cannot do ourselves, the miracle of salvation. We have bookends in this particular segment of Habakkuk. Verse 8 and verse 15, I believe, are both referencing the Red Sea crossing. Verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on the horses on your chariot of salvation? In verse 15, you trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. It was a tremendous event in the life and the history of Israel. I am positive that next Sunday, when we meet in the Sunday school hour, that we will hear significant happenings over the course of the history of this ministry. In like manner, Habakkuk is recalling the Red Sea deliverance. Just this week, someone who was in leadership at my last interim sent a text and was just asking, how are you doing? And it led to a little more interchange. And this individual just recently moved from a very comfortable position in teaching at school to a much more difficult position at the school. And it happened only weeks before I left. I still remember him you know, come over. And he told me about it. He said, I need your prayers because this is going to be very difficult. And so I asked him how things were going, and he indicated it still was pretty tough getting adjusted. And so because I had gone through this passage, I just said, just remember this, that when you're up against the Red Sea and the Egyptians are to your back, that's when God does his work. And don't ever be afraid of what God puts in your life, because he will come through. The Song of Moses by Miriam, Exodus 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers sunk into the Red Sea. God stepped in when there was no hope. And Habakkuk is reviewing this as bookends in this section. Verse 10 and following are a series of conquest battles. In verse 10, we read, the mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. Word spread pretty quickly that something miraculous had happened in this nation known as Israel. Because when the spies came into the city of Jericho, here's what a prostitute said. Yes, a prostitute. When news reaches the lowest of sinners that God is at work, God's at work. And we read this, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in heavens above and on the earth beneath. The problem with our nation is that it no longer knows the God of the Red Sea parting. It is no longer fearful. The problem with American churches is that it no longer knows and fears the God of the Red Sea parting. And what is wrong with each of us as individuals is we fail to believe. In verse 11, most likely a reference to the battle that Joshua was fighting, in which the sun stood still. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. We read in the book of Joshua, chapter 10, of this miracle that took place. Now, there are several theories, and you can look them up for yourself. I'm not going to go into them in this short amount of time. Just to say this one remark. This was the hand of the Lord. A miracle. That turned the tide against a whole coalition of kings to allow Joshua and his men of valor to win the battle. The only explanation is God. He performed a miracle. Most likely verses 12 to 14 are a summary of the conquest into the land of Israel. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with your own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. Again, borrowing from the Psalms, there's two verses that I think help capture this whole exodus and conquest into the land. It comes from Psalm 110. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Now, as we have looked into the past and we see what God did for Israel, the people of God need to look to the future and know that God is going to win the battles for us. I appreciated I appreciated all of it, but one specific part of Mark's prayer. We live in a very divided country. For a number of years, I have made the reference that we no longer live in the United States of America. We live in the divided states of America. We are a very divided country. And I don't know where it will land for our own country, but I do know where it's going to land for all of the countries of the world. God is going to win. And the events we see transpiring, know this. Each and every event is only staging for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to win the victory for us. In closing, the Bible is rich in God's sightings. Open the Psalms, the Proverbs, read the miracles of Daniel and David, read the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and you can see God. You can look around at creation and see the handiwork of God. When you study history, you see the hand of God. Several key battles that we would term as secular were turned by simple things such as weather, fog, or snow, or cold at just the right time. Even our own country and the crossing of the Delaware. General Washington was able to make that because of a fog that was sent by God. We see his providential occurrences in everyday life. He is active. He is moving. Warren Wiersbe says, "The thing that lifted Habakkuk to the mountaintop was his understanding of the greatness of God." I want to take the liberty to adjust one word and replace with two words that same statement. The thing that will lift Grace Chapel to the mountaintop will be our understanding of the greatness of God. When we have a God sighting, it will change us. I am here because I believe in what God can do. I am here because God has placed a love for you, the people, and this ministry. And I want to see a God sighting. I want to see, as Habakkuk referenced in verse 2, in the midst of the years, revive it. And what we need is a God sighting. We need to be reminded that He can still work in our midst. And He will. In preparation for next Sunday, and it just amazes me, the scheduling of God, because without my knowledge, I mapped out the book of Habakkuk to be 8 messages, and the 8th message happens to land on the 60th anniversary of this church. And this is what we want to be when we look past 60. We want to see this Spirit capture us because we've seen God. Would you please stand as I'll read the closing verses of the book of Habakkuk as preparation for this week. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. In just a moment, we're going to sing a great hymn of the faith, How Great Thou Art. In there, you're going to have some words that reference God's sightings. And let's pray in expectation, not just for next Sunday, but in expectation for all the Sundays after that on what God will do in our midst. Heavenly Father, as we stand to sing this song that expresses how wonderful you are, may we inside our hearts just revisit in our own lives the miracle of our salvation and the wonderful ways that you have providentially stepped in at different times in our lives. And may we thank you that you give glimpses of yourself. And I pray, Father, that you will visit us as a church body and help us to see you, to love you, and to serve you because you're so great and so wonderful. In Christ's name I pray, amen.